Let us pray. Heavenly Father, having heard your word again, we ask that you would grant your Spirit to come and to work in us the conviction of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, the grace to hear and to believe and to know you and your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray you would be with the preaching and hearing of your word. Have your way with us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, as we look into God's Word, we look on the this promise coming of the Holy Spirit, which is linked to the departure of Christ. And we often have in our churches, many churches have some kind of church calendar that they follow. Higher, more liturgical churches will often do so in that throughout the year there will be all sorts of recognitions. Most every church, not all, but most every church will acknowledge at least Christmas and Easter. But there are many who will remember Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday and throughout the year there is many holidays tied to the redeeming work of Christ that the church will acknowledge. And it's and regardless of whether you think we should keep any of them or all of them, it always seems odd to me, and I've made reference to this over the years, that we kind of pick two of them and ignore the rest of them. It's kind of like, if you ever played tennis, there's a part of the tennis court that's called no man's land. You either want to be up by the net or you want to be in the baseline, but somewhere in between, probably you're going to be had by your opponent. Either, as Jesus will say to the Laodicean church, either be hot or cold, but kind of in the middle seems odd and repugnant to me. And so here we are. Many Christians are very devout in terms of trying to remember the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we can obviously understand why. Many are very fervent and they're wanting to remember not the goddess Astera and the fertility god of Easter bunnies and painted eggs, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rightfully so, we understand that. But isn't it odd that we give very little attention to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? If Christ has not ascended, then there is no salvation. Because all the benefits of the salvation come to us through Him sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting down having completed the redemptive act, and His sending forth the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It's very important that we understand that while Jesus died for our sins, praise the Lord, He was raised again for our justification, praise the Lord. Those two key elements of redemptive history, as wonderful as they are not the complete package. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father through His own blood, entering the veil into the holy place to secure not only our redemption, but to sit at the right hand of the Father in what's often called the session, the seating of Him in authority. We're told by Jesus Himself in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. And from the right hand of the Father, with that authority, He reigns and rules over all the nations, ruling them, directing them, for the purpose of advancing His church throughout the world and through the nations. And from there, He sends with the Father the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, so that the Spirit will come and through the preaching of the gospel, so unite men and women such as you or I, so to Christ, that all of His redeeming graces become ours. Jesus accomplishes all of this great salvation, and it's of no value to anyone. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ has no benefit to anyone, anywhere in the world, as long as Jesus remains outside of us. It is, as Paul says to the Colossians, which is typified at the Lord's Supper, it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. It's our union with Christ, typified and pictured in baptism, where we are united to His death, so the law can no longer accuse us because we have died. And we have been united to His resurrection, that we might begin to walk in newness of life. And we would never be in Christ, and Christ would never be in us, if He had not ascended, in order that He might, as He said earlier in our passage, He could not send the Spirit until He ascends. Now He ascends. He sends the Spirit, He and the Father. So the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, would work in the hearts and minds of spiritually dead people to awaken them, to effectually call them, and unite them to Christ, that we might be called co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, that we might be part of His body, that we might be delivered from the kingdom of darkness, that we might be placed in the kingdom of the beloved Son, that all of those redeeming benefits would be ours for the sake of the glory of Christ. The ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit are just as vital, just as important, just as radical, core to the gospel as the cross and the resurrection are themselves. And so Jesus here begins to tell His disciples again, it's not the first time, about His going away that He might send the Holy Spirit. And so we want to talk a little bit about this, but before we do, I want to stress something. When the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost, He comes with great power to accomplish with greater energy and a far wider influence the things of God than has ever before happened. But we must not be led to think that the Spirit had not been working already. As one writer puts it, he says, we must remember the Holy Spirit was in all believers in the Old Testament days. From the very beginning, no man was ever saved from the power of sin and made a saint except by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Abraham and Isaac and Samuel and David and the prophets were made what they were by the operation of the Holy Spirit. When, on the other hand, we must never forget that after the Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit is poured down on men and a far greater energy on individuals and a far wider influence upon the nations than had ever been poured out before. And this increase in energy and influence that our Lord has in view in the verses before us, He meant after His own ascension, the Holy Spirit would come down into the world with such a vastly increased power that it would seem as if He had come for the first time and had never been in the world before. And what a great comment that is. And we must always remember, as our confession says, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all respects, the same justification that we have in the New Testament. You look at Romans chapter 4, Abraham is the exemplar of what it means to be justified by faith. And yet the Spirit is given in a new and powerful way, not for the first time, but in a way that is more wonderful and more incredible and more extraordinary than ever. And it is for our good that Jesus will leave us. And so Jesus is talking about some of these things here in this passage. He tells us in verse 5, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?" Now, if you've been following along in the Gospel of John, you might say, well, wait a minute, all the way back in chapter 13 and 14, they said, where are you going? Where are you going? It's not like they hadn't asked us. This seems like a contradiction. There's no contradiction. And the grammar of the sentence makes it clear. He's not referring to things that have been said before, but the fact that even now He's talking about their departure and they're not asking where they're going, because the problem is their hearts are full of sorrow. That's what He's addressing. It's no longer their ignorance of what He's about to go do. It's that it's starting to set in. They understand that he's leaving, and sorrow is creeping in. My wife and I have been married almost 31 years. We 31 years in this April, April 5th. I remember the day. You can ask her who was the first to forget. And because I'll get points. And but I remember when we were newly married and we were living in Dayton, Ohio, where she had essentially grown up, and her mom and dad were still there. Her sister still lives there to this day. And we had been called to a church in California, and you know, the truck had come and loaded all our stuff. We'd packed the car with all of our stuff. The day to depart was coming, and my wife and her sister were all full of sorrow. You know, as we all know, you know the drill. You've gone through it. You know, two sisters that are close and then leaving, and then, you know, it's hard. And what do you do? And with all the great compassion and sensitivity and just tender love that I had as a great husband, I said, "You can always call each other." And I wish they had laughed when I said that. We all know what it is to have loved ones leave and the sorrow that that produces in our hearts. How much more when your Lord, the promised one of Israel, the person that you suspect is bringing the kingdom of God and all the fulfillments of the promises of the nation of Israel, is leaving in a way that you had not anticipated. Their sorrow is great. Their hearts are heavy. And he says, none of you is asking me where I'm going. It's not. There's no contradiction here. He's simply saying what I've already told you, and now you're getting it, and your hearts are turned to sorrow. Let me explain some things further. Because, verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. And the word advantage there is just basically the basic common word for profit. It's to your benefit, it's to your profit that I would leave. Things will be better if I go. For if I do not go away, the helper or the paraclete, the comforter, remember we've been rehearsing that word comforter. Some of your translations have comforter. And what have we said? Latin. Remember, here's our Latin quiz. Comforters, two words, come with forte, power. Comforter, as I've said how many times now, is not that little blanket that you put on your bed to keep you warm on the winter nights in North Dakota. The Holy Spirit, as the paraclete, is the one who comes with power. The helper is the one who comes, comforter, comes with forte, to strengthen, to power, to enable. It's to your advantage. It's to your benefit. It is to your profit, spiritually, that the Spirit of God would come. And He will come to you. If I go, I will send Him to you. Hear the promise of Christ. This is not law. This is gospel. I will be ascending to the right hand of my Father, and all authority over all of the nations are given to me. He'll say in a few moments that even the ruler of this world has been cast out. And the one I will send will come with the power to accomplish the redemption that I have for you. And He will come with power in order for you to accomplish the work in which I am sending you. And what is the work that He will do in terms of His relationship to the world? Verse 8. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the rulers of this world have, the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, in those three verses, there is so much controversy, which I personally think is needless. One of the sound principles of logic is that you do not want to conflate things. You do not want to blend things together. You end up with all sorts of non sequiturs when you do, and guilty of logical equivocation. But as I have told you for 13 years now, that there's another violation of sound reasoning, and that's when you make such distinctions that you make separations where there should be no separations. We, in all sorts of ways, make distinctions in our mind without separating. And the two illustrations I most typically use with you is the Godhead Himself. There is how many gods? One. How many persons? Three. We can distinguish between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there is one God, same in essence and equal in glory and power. We can make distinctions, but we never want to separate them. If we did, we would be polytheists. Another example I will almost always give you is your body and soul. We can make distinctions in our mind between your body and the soul, but it's not a good thing to separate those two, right? When we separate your body from your soul, something terrible has happened. You have died. And so we want to be able to make distinctions without necessarily making separations. And I think if we follow some sound principles of logic, some of the debate here is not as difficult as we think. On the one hand, and if you happen to have a Reformation Study Bible, you might notice that the margin note says possibly. Possibly this is a reference to the Spirit in terms of the world. And there's some who want to argue, making a statement that the verses 8 through 11 is simply about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world at large. The other school of camp is that it's the Holy Spirit's relationship to the individual sinner and ultimately their salvation. And this is where I think we want to make a distinction, but we do not want to make a separation. If we say it's his relationship to the world, I think that's true. But what is the world made up of? A bunch of individuals who need to be converted. What are those individuals? The individuals prior to conviction and salvation are, in fact, the world, and bring with them all of the attitudes of the world. And so I think that what we need to think about here is simply the words as they stand, and allow them to be for us a promise of what Christ will do as we go out into the world, whether it be here in Fargo or North Dakota or to Papua New Guinea or to wherever we go with the Spirit of God who's been poured out with power and authority to do the work of Christ in the converting of souls and the building up of the church and the kingdom of God. But to also bring it down to our local individual lives, whether it be our lives as individual disciples of Christ and the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives, or you as you share the gospel at the dinner table or at a lunch with a fellow employee or with a neighbor. The Spirit of God has a work to do now in this age, and it's built around three things: the conviction of sin, the conviction of righteousness, and the conviction of the judgment that is to come. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. We're seeing that, as Jesus had said earlier, even in the previous chapter, that this hostility, their persecution that they have towards them, towards the disciples, towards these apostles, is because they hated the Father and they hated the Son because they did not know me or the Father. The non-Christian out there, and the way you were prior to being converted, on the one hand, you knew that there was a God. Romans tells us that God has made himself known to you in the things in the world, but also the things in you. There's a sense in which there's no such thing as a real atheist in the world. There's only people who want to be atheists or hoping to be atheists, who dream of being atheists, but in reality, they have the self-witness of God in them. And Paul will tell us in Romans 1, that witness is so powerful and so strong that on Judgment Day, they will be without excuse. In other words, there will be no one who will stand before the throne of God and saying, I didn't know. If you had told me, no one will be able to say, I didn't know. Ignorance will be no excuse before the judgment seat of God. But those same people are actively, willfully, intentionally suppressing that witness. They don't want to know God. They don't want to acknowledge God. And they go to great lengths to be able to defend all sorts of reasons why God can't be there, why God can't be explained. It's amazing to watch as they do so. And so the Holy Spirit comes for the purpose of convicting of sin, so that the people come to understand that, yes, God is real, and I am, in fact, a sinner. And I think we see a great picture of this in the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. I think this is exactly what is being demonstrated here. Now, much more dramatically than what we might ordinarily see. But you remember the story. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and that Sabbath day that where the Spirit comes, and the disciples begin to speak in tongues, and all these different languages are being heard, and the non-believers are saying, what does this mean? And Peter, starting in verse 14, preaches the first sermon of the church age. It says, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and take heed to my words. And he begins to explain from the prophet Joel and from the book of Psalms and from Isaiah the great redeeming promises of the Old Testament. He basically just preaches a sermon on Israel's history and the promises of the prophets and the Psalms. And as he's preaching, there is no altar call. The sermon is interrupted. He's preaching, he's eloquently, just as he can, and he says in verse 36, now therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ with this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The sermon isn't even over. And these religious people from Israel, the Spirit of God moves in such a way that they are pierced to the heart. They're convicted of their sin. There's the work of the Holy Spirit, the first of the three of John chapter 16. And that work is a work that happens every day all around the world, but it happens every Lord's Day right in ordinary churches like ours and countless others around the world. There's a sense in which we are all, as Christians here, we are all Trinitarians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're all active theists. But there's another sense in which we are all kind of functioning atheists. We hear the law read to us here every Lord's Day. What we've done today, those of you who are visiting, this is pretty much what we do every Lord's Day. And we remind ourselves every Lord's Day of what God has required of us. Because what is true of the last 7 days? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need to remind ourselves that, yes, we have done that which is most displeasing to God. And we know from His Word, it is His will that we would pause And not just once a week, on a daily basis, whenever convicted, and confess our sin. And so that we hear the will of God read for us and our hearts are pricked a little bit. We feel bad for a moment. And then we go home and we begin the week and we are bombarded with the lies and the worldly attitudes of the world and we embrace them. One Bible expositor I was listening to in preparation of the sermon made a great distinction that I had never thought of, but I think was very helpful. And that's the distinction between ethics and morals. In today's culture, we tend to use those words as synonyms. What is ethical is moral, and what is moral is ethical. But that's not true. Ethics and morals are not the same thing. Morals comes from the word for mores. It's simply the way we behave. And those are constantly changing. I told most of you, when I was young and kind of the age where a young man might date, it just happened to coincide with the advancement of feminism. And I'd go out with one girl one weekend, and she would demand that I'd open the door to the car and to whatever building we'd go into. And I'd go out another weekend with another gal, and if I opened the door, I'd probably get my hand slapped. And it was kind of difficult to know. But those are mores. How will a culture conduct itself? Now, most men do not open doors for anybody. My wife reminds me every once in a while that chivalry has died. I was watching somebody walk in our neighborhood. I was raised, my dad told me, the man always walks on the outside, the closest to the street, when he's walking with a woman. A woman is always to be protected. That's a more. That's the way a culture conducts itself. And those change. I'm walking in the neighborhood and I'm watching the woman stand out in the middle of the road and the guy walking next to the curb. I'm thinking of my dad going, how things have changed. Mores change. Morals change. But when we confuse the word morals with ethics, we end up thinking that whatever way a society conducts itself today is what is ethical. That is not true. I was listening to one pastor. We'll tell you where he was from, but one pastor, I was sitting in the presence, this was not a tape, this was not a CD, and he says to me that 6 out of 10 couples that come to him for premarital counseling are already living together. And he was brokenhearted over that. Well, I mustered all that same kind of compassion and sensitivity that said to my wife, you can always call, and I looked right at the guy and said, you know, what stuns me is not that 6 out of 10 couples in your church are already living together. What stuns me is that you are surprised that when they show up, they didn't know you think that was a problem. These people would show up already living together and they say, Pastor, we'd like to get married. He says, I won't marry you because you're living together. And that's the first time they heard that was a problem. The mores of that evangelical church was live together. That's what's ethical. It's what everybody's doing. Ethics doesn't change. How we behave does. Ethics does not. Sexual activity outside of marriage has been and always will be sin, regardless of what the culture says. And we can go through the Ten Commandments and rehearse all of them the way our culture today says, well, we don't have to do this, we don't have to worry about that, we can fudge on this, we can fudge on that. I mean, every one of them, even the First Commandment, how many articles have you yourself read? I've seen them everywhere, where we got Christians, evangelicals, who want to say God of the Bible and the God of Islam, Allah, are the same God. Excuse me. There is no doctrine more repugnant to a Muslim than the doctrine of the Trinity. Whatever Allah is, He is not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, whatever He is not and cannot, by definition, be the God of the Bible. And yet we got countless teachers in the church in America saying, well, we need to be nice to the Muslims because they got the same God we got. No, they do not. Just another example of how ethics and mores are confused, and you can go through the whole Ten Commandments that way. And the Spirit comes, He comes to convict of sin. And not sin simply, well, you're not acting the appropriate way according to the culture. No, you are not acting according to the moral will of God. The same moral will that He will judge all people from the creation of the earth into the last day of the earth, the judgment seat. There will be one standard by which all men and women will be judged. It's given to us in 10 statements called the 10 Commandments. And the Spirit of God is going to come through the preaching of the Word, move in the midst of the preaching of the Word every week in the local church to convict sinners like you and me. Because we're going to go out next tomorrow and we're going to hear all the mores and all the arguments of the world. And sometimes we kind of function like atheists because we sometimes believe what they're saying more than we believe God. And the Spirit of God is going to be sent to say, no, that can't be. Here is what sin is, and break our hearts, pierce our hearts. And when we go out to share the gospel with unbelievers here or anywhere in the world, we know we go with the Holy Spirit given to accomplish that same purpose. We don't have to argue. We don't have to yell. We don't have to throttle people. The church has forgotten that. I haven't used this illustration in years and years and years, but many of you have heard that. When the Roman Catholic missionaries came to Santa Cruz, California, where we lived for many years, the Ohlone Indians were the what we would now call Native Americans in the Santa Cruz area. And the priests went to the Ohlone Indians. They baptized all of them, shared the gospel to them in Latin, which was the Ohlone Indians' first language, you know. They all were Latin speakers there in the 1500s in California coast. And then the Lord's Day came and the Indians didn't show up. And so the priests went out and whipped them until they would come. That's not what we do. And while we may be aghast at what the Catholic missionaries did, how often we have used our tongue as a whip to berate and belittle people rather than just tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Declare, be a witness to what God has said, and pray that the Spirit of God moves to convict of sin. But not only is He convicting of sin, He comes to convict them concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you no longer see me. Both sin and righteousness in this passage are used in their absolute sense. There's no qualifiers, there are no definite articles, simply the concept of sin and the concept of righteousness. And the Spirit of God makes known the righteousness. As He convicts us of sin, He just doesn't convict us of how we are not doing this or that or the other. He also shows us the glory of God. Just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw God high and lifted up in all of His glory, what happens to that fine prophet? He unravels at the very core of his being. Think the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God not only convicts us of our own sin, but He shows us the glory of God. And you want to know who you really are? You really want to know how pathetically weak and how pathetically unrighteous and how pathetically ignorant you really are, compare yourself to the straight edge of the righteousness of God. You want to know who you really are? Then you must stand in the full light of God Himself and behold His glory. And when you see it, you will be undone as Isaiah was. And the Spirit of God comes not to give you casual conviction so you want to be a better person. I was reading an article just today or yesterday, I don't remember, but this guy was saying, was talking about the need. He was so glad that somebody had given a Bible, because later he was able to pass the Bible on. As he's talking to this person, he gives the Bible to, he says, "Isn't it great? Jesus is the one person who can make us good." I looked at that and going, no, Jesus does not make us good. He's not a therapeutic helper to make us feel a little better and to tweak us in order that we might be a little more wholesome. He radically slays you. You die. You are united to His death, to His crucifixion. The old man is crucified, Romans 6. And raised up as a new creation. If any man be in Christ, He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. And the Spirit of God comes and convicts us of our sin and shows us the righteousness of God. And when you behold the righteousness of God, the only proper, reasonable, logical response is Isaiah's, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the land of unclean lips." And the Holy Spirit does that little by little in our hearts to where we will cry out to Christ, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us." Just as they did in Acts. What shall we do? What shall we do? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit does one other thing. He convicts of sin, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged already. We're told in passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus has already disarmed the rulers and the powers of this age. You think of Hebrews chapter 2 and where we're told that Jesus has come and He's taken away the authority and the keys of hell and Hades from Him who kept people in fear. I love the Heidelberg Catechism that we quote so often in the first Lord's Day. What is your only comfort in life and death? My comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His own blood has made full satisfaction for all of my sins and has delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves my life that apart from the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And yea, that all things are subservient to my salvation and by the Holy Spirit, so assures me that these things are true, and He makes me henceforth willing and ready to serve and to live unto Him. Delivered from all the power of the devil. Does that mean the devil doesn't have any more power? The fact that Jesus took away the power of the devil? That doesn't mean that the devil isn't around, still looking for souls to consume. Paul tells us, the same Paul who tells us that Jesus had taken away all the authority of those powers, tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age is still blinding the minds of unbelievers, so that when they hear the gospel, they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But what the Holy Spirit is now able to do is able to take people out of that and place them in the kingdom of beloved Son. Colossians 1:13, it's no longer that God has transferred us. He rescues us out of the dominion of darkness and places us in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Those who are outside the kingdom of God are just as much under the power and the delusion and the effective work of the devil as ever. But the Spirit comes in convicting of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment that is to come, is showing that that ruler of this age has been greatly crippled. And once we, and that through the preaching of the gospel and belief in Christ, we are delivered from the dominion of that devil. And the devil, while he may still afflict us, while he may still challenge us, he can never destroy us, he can never kill us, he can never ultimately separate us from Christ. He becomes nothing more than a dog on a leash to accomplish the purpose of God in our lives. And the purpose of God in your life as a child of God is not for the devil to destroy you, but to constantly remind us of our weaknesses and our need and our sin, and to call upon God for grace and protection and provision and repentance. Those outside of Christ are under the authority of the devil, blinded by the devil, enslaved to the devil, pawns in the devil. He bends them and twists them and uses them to his own purposes. He violates them and he even destroys them. But to the Christian, the power and the authority of the devil has been greatly limited, and he can no longer touch us because we belong to Jesus. And unlike Mormon theology, Jesus and the devil are not just co-equal brothers, one good, one bad. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And we are told by Jesus Himself in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 of the great protecting power of God. In John chapter 10, He tells us explicitly that it is the Father's will that I lose none of you. And the devil cannot snatch you out of my hand, and the devil cannot snatch you out of my Father's hand. All because of the sending of the Spirit. It's to our advantage that Jesus would ascend to heaven. And in that ascension to heaven, He sits down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything for our salvation, and makes us fit and ready to ever enter into that presence of God, fearing no condemnation, but the eternal hope of eternal salvation. And He does so by convicting of sin and the righteousness and the judgment to come as the Spirit that He sends works through the preaching of the gospel and preparing some to eternal damnation and rescuing others from that damnation. And the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ working here amongst us every Lord's Day. And so when the Spirit comes and He convicts you in the midst of the service, or maybe in your personal Bible time reading, do not let that go quickly. Know the Spirit of God has been given by the authority of Christ to this very end. Listen to that. Think about it. Pray about it. But always flee to the cross of Christ and lay that burden afresh right there at the foot of the cross. For it is there that we find the forgiveness and the cleansing and the powerful blood of Christ, which is sufficient to not only forgive us of our sins, but to make us fit and right to be in the presence of God forever. Praise the Lord that Jesus left the disciples, because He left in order that He could send the Spirit. And what a great work that Spirit is doing as He is applying to you and to me that which the Father planned in eternity past, that which Jesus accomplished and purchased with His own blood in history, the Spirit is even now working and applying to the hearts of men and women here and all around the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these things are too wonderful for us to even know or to imagine. And if You had not told us these things, we would not have known them. So, Lord, we pray that You would work in us Your grace. Send forth Your Spirit upon us even this moment to prepare our hearts and minds to receive Your Word, to by faith be reconciled to You by Your great grace for us in Christ. Persuade us not only of our sin and Your righteousness, but the righteousness that You give as a gift, that in the judgment to come, we might stand before You holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, not because we have done so well, but because You have done so well for sinners such as us, in Christ and by Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.